John chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we left off. I don't know about you, but just after one message in this, to me it's a great revelation pertaining to what Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." Already I'm catching on to the fact that it means a whole lot more than maybe just what I had always thought in my life. Well, again, Jesus said in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And in verse 12 he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And again, that word "works," it really shouldn't be there. We're going to examine why later on. Because this 12th verse, as I mentioned earlier, is directly connected to what he said in the first, second, and third verse. And there is, it's a flow. It's a flow, it's a continuation of a thought or a teaching that Jesus is providing. And what we're doing is we're taking a look here at this statement, "The works that I do, you shall do also." And coming to a greater understanding of exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." And already we've learned that it's more than just blind eyes and deaf ears. It goes far beyond that. There's a lot more involved. And so we're going to continue looking at that, and we're looking in the book of Luke. Luke is the one of the four Gospels, the one that we're examining. Sure, we could examine all four of them, but we're going to get a good enough idea of what he was talking about just by looking at this one particular book. So turn over to Luke once again. Luke is right next to Hezekiah. People listening to the tape don't know what we're talking about. Some of them are turning over to the index looking for Hezekiah. I don't know. He said it's in there somewhere. Well, in Luke, we started really in chapter 3 and took a look at the fact that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and how that should be a clue to us that the same kind of a thing is necessary for us as well. And in chapter 4, we took a look at a few things. In fact, we'll be there in chapter 4. How that he proved to us that it's possible to overcome temptation, regardless of what the temptation would be. It is possible to overcome that by the power of God's Word. By speaking God's Word. And Jesus took the devil on and shut him down. And if he could take on Satan himself and shut him down, you know good and well, we can shut down any demon that comes our way. We can do this. I like that idea. Because, let's face it, folks, just because we're born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit, we can stand up and tell everybody how we can speak in tongues and this, that, and the other. Talk about the great things that happen in our church. Every one of us knows that the devil just doesn't leave you alone. You know, steal, kill, and destroy is his own personal 24/7 job. And just because you're born again doesn't mean that, you know, you have a immunity. You know, you've heard of diplomatic immunity. Well, you know, in essence, you do not have spiritual immunity from the standpoint of he and his cohorts, spiritually speaking, will still try and attack to tear you down. But Jesus proved that no matter what the temptations are, we have the ability by speaking and declaring God's truth and God's Word to overcome any temptation, regardless of what it would be. And this can be even those things that seem so minor, such as gossip. Well, in some cases it's not too minor. But you know, you can become so sensitive to the Lord that when you begin to talk about somebody, and you may not think it's gossip, you may sense on the inside that little check, that little, you know, it's probably best not to talk about that person that way here right now. It's probably best not to do that. And in your mind, you may be thinking, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, apparently it must be a big deal to the Lord, and He doesn't want you to do it that way, and so you don't. Well, right along with that, in another section there in Luke chapter 4, we saw how that He spoke and cast out devils. And, you know, just to make another side comment along that line, when Jesus was ministering in this church, and you know that it really wasn't a church, but how we'll refer to it, He's ministering, and this person interrupts, this person that was demon-possessed interrupts. Jesus dealt with it, cast that thing out. But I want you to know that in churches, not all demon-possessed or oppressed individuals interrupt the preaching. You know, I've heard the joke, you know, some people are demon-possessed and some churches are deacon-possessed. Well, not all deacons are bad. But at the same time, there are some people in churches that seem to be just bent on causing problems. Sometimes it's men, sometimes it's women. And sometimes we tend to dismiss these kinds of things. Say, well, you know, that's just their personality. Well, all personalities are different. We understand that. But when you have someone that consistently demonstrates, I say, a belligerent attitude in church, and they profess Jesus Christ, profess to be born again, I guarantee you there's something going on in that person's life, more than just a personality. Because when you get born again, in essence, you are receiving the nature, the character, and, in a manner of speaking, the personality of God. Well, out of your new nature does not come belligerence in a church. Out of your new nature is a desire for peace. Now, you may not feel that way because spiritual immaturity can sometimes prevent a person from having, or if you will, feeling the desires of what really comes out of a new nature. But who you are in Christ desires nothing but peace and unity in the body of Christ. But yet you have people in churches, some of whom are definitely born again and definitely Spirit-filled. But there's something demonic that's going on in their lives. Just like I shared with you about the one church where the two women got in a fight. It wasn't at the church, but it was at somebody's house. And they got in a fight over a man in the church. Folks, that's not God. When two women start punching each other out over a man, that's not God. That's demonic. It's an influence. Well, nevertheless, people in churches would do themselves a big favor to become so sensitive to God that they can discern when other people in their church are being influenced demonically. And then it's not so much a matter, not always, of dealing directly with that individual, but doing warfare behind the scenes and attacking that demonic force that's working to try and influence them. Because I can tell you, people that cause trouble in churches, they do not lay their head down in peace in bed every single night. There is discord at work in their lives. And I'm not saying that we're not getting off onto this area, can Christians be demon-possessed? But what I'm saying is, there can be a powerful influence, and there's a lot more going on demonically than sometimes what we recognize. And all too often, we direct our attempts of correction and control against the people, when first we ought to be directing it spiritually to deal with some of these issues. Well, anyway, Jesus demonstrated that you can speak and cast out these devils. And then also, in Luke 4:38 through 41, we see the story of how He literally spoke to Peter's mother-in-law. There was it was a demonic attack and that manifested itself in a fever. How all those things work, I honestly don't understand. I don't understand how a demonic attack can result in a physical manifestation of some kind of a sickness. I don't quite understand all those things. I just know it can happen. Because Jesus stood right there and he rebuked that fever like it had a personality, like it was an individual, spoke to it like it was a person, and told it it had to leave. And it left her. It said it departed. That fever departed, just like it walked out of the house. Now, to me, this is one of the most amazing stories in all the Scripture. Because that identifies one of the sources of sickness, disease, and disease in the body of Christ. But yet, we haven't been taught such things, and so therefore, when it comes to the works that I do, you shall do also, this is a particular work that gets left out. And instead, and it's not wrong to lay hands on people and pray the word and speak the word and pray and believe for healing to manifest in a person's body. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And it is also not wrong to go to doctors. Okay? A lot of folks have taught that, and that's not a good way to teach. It is not wrong to go to doctors. That's kind of a thing, you know, between you and the Lord. If you believe that, you know, I heard one person say one time, if you have to come and ask me, should I go to a doctor? The answer then is yes. Because you obviously have not grown spiritually to the point to where you can hear God enough for yourself to know whether or not you should or shouldn't go to a doctor. So that's the kind of thing between you and him. Don't you ever, ever come under condemnation because you've made a choice to go see a doctor. That it just don't do that. Don't feel wrong about that. But there is a thing called divine health, and at some point in time we'll talk about healing. But Jesus ministered to this situation. And then it says afterward, in verses 40 and 41, that a lot of folks came by, and he laid his hands on every one of them. These people that were sick, many sick people came by. He laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And, it could have been, what if it was only three or four? I mean, it says in verse 40, sun was setting, and all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, plural. So what if it was only three or four? What difference does that make? It says he laid his hands on them all and healed them. So whether it was three or four or 30 or 40, to me, that doesn't make any difference. He laid his hands on every one of them and they were healed. And then later he says, the works that I do, you shall do also. That tells me then I have the capacity, regardless and independent of anybody else, I have the capacity of doing the same thing. I mean, he did say even in another place, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So I believe that when I lay hands on the sick, they're going to recover. And ideally, it's going to be an instantaneous recovery. But if that doesn't happen, I refuse to believe they won't recover. They're going to recover. They're going to recover because I am his hand extended. And so are you, all of us. You know, we get born again, we become his hand. That's what it talks about. We're the body of Christ. We are his body. We are the flesh, blood, and bone part of Jesus on this planet right now. That's how he operates. It's through us. And so, many devils also, verse 41, came out and they were identifying Jesus as who he was. But now take a look at verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. The people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, or slowed him down, or prohibited him, God interfered with him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of the Galilee. So here are all these people, and they see these great things that are happening, and they come to Jesus, and they begin to interfere with him, and say, Jesus, you know, don't leave. You know, we don't care if we have to travel hundreds of miles and bring more of our family members. We'll do it. But Jesus, don't leave. We want you to stay around. You know, you're preaching, you're teaching, the anointing that's upon your life. We've never seen anything like this. And I can just hear the love in Jesus' voice when he says, you know, guys, I really would like to stay, but I've got to go to other cities too. And I've got to minister to them the same way that I've been ministering to you. And if the Lord leads, you know, I will come back. Of course, you know, I'm paraphrasing there, but I can just hear him. On the inside, I know he had to be torn. You know, kind of like what Paul said. He says, you know, golly, I want to stay here with you, but I've got to go on. You know, I have to keep following the Lord, what he leads me to do. But Jesus said something really interesting in here. And what he said in this, I don't know. Sometimes it seems like it's just glossed over. We read it and just carry on. He said in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. I must preach the kingdom of God. I must preach the kingdom of God. Now, in this particular instance, it's not recorded that he said, I must go heal. I must go minister to the sick. I must go cast out devils. He said, I must go preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well. Now, if you jump over to chapter 16, we're going to catch Jesus in the middle of another situation here. And we won't review the entire scenario, only to look at one thing that he said. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. In other words, he's saying, when he says every man presseth into it, short and sweet, he's saying, look, doesn't matter who you are, even if you're already a Jew, it doesn't mean you're automatically a part of the kingdom of God. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, has a responsibility to do what's necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he also, in another place, said, you know, I am the door. You know, if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to pass through me. Well, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So he made this declaration a few chapters earlier when he said, look, I've got to go to these other cities for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. Then here in this passage, it comes up again. Only this time, he elaborates just a little bit more. And he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, let's think about these statements Jesus has made. Number one, he said, I have to preach the kingdom of God. Number two, he has also said, until now, you had the law and the prophets, until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Well, who was preaching the kingdom of God? It was Jesus. He said, I must preach. Nobody else could preach it. No one else was qualified to preach the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was the one who was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, when he says, until John, you had the law and the prophets, but since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Well, when he said since that time, in essence, what he was referring to was, remember when John said, prepare ye the way for the Lord. You know, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, this, that, and the other. And they questioned John. And they said, well, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for? And he says, no, look, I'm not the one, but there is somebody who's coming after me. And I'm not even worthy to tie this fellow's shoes. Well, when Jesus said, until John, you had the law and the prophets, but since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached, he's talking about since that time of John. In one manner of speaking, John was kind of a bridge between two different things that were being preached. Jesus then begins preaching the kingdom of God. Now, when he says, the law and the prophets were until John, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, what he was saying was, no longer is the law being preached. Something else is being preached. And it is the kingdom of God. And I'm the one that's doing the preaching. Another way to look at this is, Jesus was saying, I'm not preaching the law to you, O Jews. I'm preaching something else. And it's called the kingdom of God. Well, as you know, if you've gone through and read the four Gospels, that got Jesus in a lot of trouble. They hated him over it. They accused him of breaking the law. They accused him of coming against the very things that they had cherished for so many centuries. They tried to kill Jesus because of it. Remember? I mean, the first, what we have in here, you know, he goes out in the wilderness, he spends time, and then we have this record where after he comes out of the wilderness, he goes into church, he stands up and starts to preach. He quotes from the prophet, "This day, is this fulfilled? You know, before your very eyes." He couldn't even finish his sermon. The people wanted to take him out and kill him. That's pretty bad when you stand up and at the very beginning, I mean, almost one of the first sermons you ever preached, they try to kill you. You have to have a lot of determination to want to continue in ministry if that happens. And so here's Jesus. He's preaching the kingdom of God. They thought he was trying to preach to the Jews to tell them to be disobedient to the law. And Jesus was saying, "You don't understand. I am fulfilling the law before your very eyes, and you're missing it. The prophecies that you refer to, the prophecies you teach, the prophecies that you quote about the Messiah, haven't you caught on yet? I'm doing these things." Well, no, they didn't. And so they continued to come against him. And it didn't even make any difference if he healed on the Sabbath. They still wanted to kill him. Mind-boggling. They accused him of casting out devils by the power of the devil, which doesn't even make sense. They accused him. He even talks about it. They accused him of being a drunkard, of being a glutton. And so out of all the things that Jesus did, the one that caused him probably the most problem was this whole issue of the law. He is the living, breathing, in their midst fulfillment of the law, preaching to them the kingdom of God that was finally going to be available after nearly 4,000 years. The very thing that God Himself had been waiting for all of those centuries, it now has come to the point in time to where it's going to be made available to all humanity. Kind of what Jesus was talking to that woman when he says the hour has come when they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's talking about this is the generation where finally, mankind is going to be able to enter into a personal relationship with the Father and give the Father the kind of worship that he desires. A worship that comes out of a nature that is the very same nature as his. The kind of worship that he can truly receive into his presence, unlike any kind of worship that he could have received beforehand. And so Jesus is fulfilling the law right before their very eyes, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, because why in the world would you want to keep preaching the law? If he is, he's living and he is fulfilling the law, and so as he is living to fulfill the law, when the law has been fulfilled, why on God's green earth would you want to keep preaching something that's been fulfilled? And so he had to preach something else, and the something else that he was preaching and teaching to them was the kingdom of God. And one of the struggles that they had to do with the Ten Commandments. Especially the one about the Sabbath. How dare you heal anybody on the Sabbath? This is a day of rest. Let them stay sick. Let them stay injured. Who cares if they're suffering, Jesus? This is the Sabbath. The crazy thing was, they didn't even know what the Sabbath represented. And when Jesus healed these people on the Sabbath, and I'll show this to you later on, another message the Lord showed me. When Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath, what he was actually doing was fulfilling, in essence, in part, the type and shadow that the Sabbath represented. When he ministered healing to those people, he was taking them from the point of distress into a point of rest. And they didn't even catch on to it. All they saw was work. And you can't do that, Jesus, not on the Sabbath. You know what the law says, Jesus? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And Jesus is standing there saying, "Do you not understand? I am the embodiment of the Sabbath." And they couldn't catch it on. Catch it. It went completely past them. Turn over to Hebrews. We'll also hit a place in 2 Corinthians and a place in Romans. But I want you to see this. Because this whole issue, Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. Jesus said He had to preach the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus made this declaration that He was preaching the kingdom of God, and then He also says, the works that I do, you shall do also, that should tell us that part of the works that we're supposed to do is to preach and to teach the kingdom of God. And if Jesus said, until John, you had the law and the prophets, but since that time the kingdom of God is being preached unto you, then in that short little verse, Luke 16:16, we should be able to catch on that when it comes to preaching and teaching something from the Word of God, the only thing that we should be preaching and teaching is the kingdom of God, because the law and the prophets are no more. Not even Jesus preached this. Here in Hebrews, what chapter did I tell you? Oh, I didn't. Okay, 7. Chapter 7. You see, today, even today, this is still an issue. If you stand up and preach and teach the kingdom of God the way that Jesus preached and taught it, and then He comes to the disciples not long before His time on earth was completely over, and He said, guys, there's a whole lot more that I'd like to teach you, but you can't yet handle it. But don't worry about it. I'm going to send a comforter, another comforter. He will lead and guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things. He's going to pick up where I left off, and not only that, but He's going to put you in remembrance of all the things that I've already said to you. And He will explain them in more detail. I've done the best I can. Hey, you guys still have a sin nature. You don't have the capacity to understand this beyond what you already understand. Excuse me. And the same thing exists today, because if you stand up and you preach and teach the kingdom of God the way that Jesus preached and taught it, and the way that He instructed people like Paul to teach it, you're going to take some flack sooner or later, because there are still people in the body of Christ who are looking back to the very thing that Jesus fulfilled. They're looking back to the law. They're looking back to the prophets. And even Jesus Christ Himself stood up and said, until that time, since then, it's the kingdom of God. It's no longer the law. It's no longer what the prophets have been prophesying, because I am the manifestation in the natural of those prophecies.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen.
So those aren't being preached to you anymore. But even today in the body of Christ, it still happens. And people go back to the law and try to teach us. But I want you to see something. In Hebrews chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, listen, if under the law and the administration of the law as performed by the Levitical priesthood, perfection could be attained, or righteousness. If righteousness could be attained under that priesthood through the administration of that law, then why in the world would you have needed another priest to be brought into existence? And this priest didn't even come out of the loins of Aaron, or he was not a member of the Levitical priesthood. And he says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Or, in other words, he says, listen, if you no longer have the Levitical priesthood, then you no longer have the existence of the law that that priesthood was enforcing, was imposing and teaching to the people. So therefore, if that priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, no longer exists and is in force, and you have a new priesthood, then it just stands to reason that you also must have another law, because the law that was being enforced can't be enforced because there's no longer a priesthood around to enforce it. So therefore, if you've had a change in priesthood, you also have to have a change of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, or out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And he's saying, listen, you've got a priest that now exists, and this particular priest didn't come to be a priest because a law, a carnal law, dealing with the carnal nature of mankind dictated that this particular priesthood should exist. He says, no. You see, that priesthood and that law have passed away because the priest that you now have has been established as a priest forever, not because of the law, but because of the power of an endless life. Jump down to, just go to 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling. That word disannulling means a cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now here's what he's saying, verse 18. He's saying, listen, the law that existed beforehand, the one that was administered and enforced by the Levitical priesthood, he said, there has been a cancellation of that law that existed before this second new priesthood, of which Jesus is this high priest. And the reason that it was canceled was because it was weak. And it was unprofitable, because you see, verse 19, that law or that commandment could make nothing perfect, or that law in and of itself was totally incapable of imparting unto that priesthood and to the people that lived under it the righteousness that that law was revealing to the people. All they had was the opportunity to come into compliance to the ordinances and the sacrifices and the festivals and the feasts and everything else that pertained to that particular law. He said, but that law itself, it was totally incapable of imparting unto the people the righteousness that was demanded by God. The only thing it could do was reveal to the people the righteousness that they had to attain to. And so therefore, because that law was incapable of producing the righteousness of God in the lives of the people, God made a declaration, there has to be a new law, there has to be something put in its place that can go beyond revealing the righteousness, but can now go to the place of actually imparting my righteousness into their hearts. And he says, that law made nothing perfect, but the one thing it did do was work to bring in the better hope. It pointed us to Jesus Christ. It was a part of the plan to bring in the Messiah. It was a part of the plan to bring in the hope of the righteousness of God, to bring in the hope of salvation. And it is by that hope, not by the law, it is by that hope that we can now draw nigh into a place of intimacy with God Himself. This is good. Now jump down to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken This is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, we know that that is Jesus. He says, he's saying, listen to this. Listen, now remember, this book was written, what's the name of this book?
Hebrews.
It was written primarily to the Jewish people to explain to them the transition that had taken place. The transition that Jesus was trying to teach and preach. The kingdom of God. And he says, let me sum this up for you. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of God. Right, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's already explained how this high priest came into existence. And then he says, listen, we have a high priest that exists as our high priest, not because of the law, but we now have a high priest who exists for us as a high priest because of the power of an endless life. In essence, he's saying, there's nothing about the law that you can do that's going to enable you to approach this high priest. Because he does not operate in accordance with the law. He operates in accordance with the power of an endless life. And he goes on to say, he is, verse 2, this high priest is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, the tabernacle and this sanctuary and tabernacle that he's talking about, he says, listen, the high priest that we have, he operates out of, or in essence, within the framework of a sanctuary that is in a tabernacle that the Lord himself built and not that man built. Well, the tabernacle that man built, you can go back and read in the law how that God gave commandment to Moses to build the tabernacle, and they had to use different animal skins and different accoutrements and this and that and the other to build this. And then within that tabernacle, there was a place that was called the Holy of Holies, and it was in that Holy of Holies that the priest would go in once a year to offer up the sacrifice, and that blood was presented and so forth. And that's how that high priest was operating. And he's saying here in verse 2 that our high priest is not a minister according to the tabernacle that man built under the instruction of the law. But you see, now we have a high priest who ministers within the sanctuary. That word sanctuary, it would better have been interpreted Holy of Holies. We have a high priest who ministers in the Holy of Holies in the true tabernacle that the Lord himself has built. And what he's talking about is the heart of man, the spirit of man. We are the heart. We are that tabernacle that he has built. And the Holy of Holies he's referring to is the innermost part of our being. And now Jesus Christ is our high priest. He ministers on the inside of us, not inside something that man built with his hands. And it's not according to the law. It's all according to the power of an endless life. Amen. We don't know for sure who wrote this book because it's not identified, but boy, somebody knew what they were talking about. And he says, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did he offer? He offered himself. He offered his own life. He offered his own blood. For if he were an earthly priest, he wouldn't be a priest. Because he's not of the tribe of Levi, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. In other words, the ministry of this high priest is more excellent than the ministry of a Levitical high priest who was operating according to the law. And if our high priest, Jesus Christ, has a more excellent ministry, that more excellent ministry has to be based upon something other than the law itself. And he says he has a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's saying there's something. He's saying, listen to me, Jews. Listen to me, Hebrews. And while you're at it, Gentile world, you can listen in too. We've got a high priest who doesn't operate according to the practices and form of the Levitical priesthood, because he is not enforcing the law that the Levitical priesthood was enforcing. But know what he is doing? He is administering his priesthood by the power of an endless life, not in a tabernacle built by man, but in a tabernacle that's been built by God himself. Your very heart, your very spirit, your very nature that's constructed on the inside of you the moment that you get born again. And it's because of that law, the power of an endless life, and that administration, we have a better covenant. We have a better testimony, and we've got better promises. Hallelujah. Verse 7. For if that first what? The first law. If the law itself that had been given to Moses, administered by the Levitical priesthood, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. God himself, God who gave Moses the law, stands up and makes this declaration, and he says, it's not going to last forever. Because the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, yes, I gave all I could give to Moses, and Moses came down and gave all he could give to the people, but I want you to know it wasn't good enough. And there's coming a day, Israel. You pride yourself so much in your law. You pride yourself so much in the ordinances. But I, God, the one who gave it to you to begin with, I stand up and I'm telling you, there's coming a day where I'm going to give you something that is going to replace that you've operated under for so many years. And it's going to be better, better than the first. Because I find fault with the first. How could God find fault with the very thing that He gave? Because the only thing it could do was reveal the sin nature of man and teach them the righteousness, reveal to them the righteousness of God that they were supposed to attain to. And God said, it's good enough to do that, but I find fault with it in that it cannot impart unto you the righteousness that you need on the inner man. You need a new nature. And this can't do it. But the day's coming, I'm going to give you something that's going to surpass that. Verse 9, not according to the law, the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Well, why didn't they continue in his covenant? Because they couldn't. They didn't have a chance. They had a nature on the inside that was incapable of measuring up to the standards of righteousness that the law revealed. And so he says, because of that, I'm going to make a new law. I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the first one, but this next one that I make, it is going to be a covenant. It is going to be a law which gives them the ability to live according to what it has established, because it's going to be administered differently than the first one. Well, Lord, why don't you please tell me, how is it going to be administered? And he says, yes, I'll tell you. Read the next verse. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, he's saying, after those days, after the, what days? After what days? After the days of the law have concluded. After the time of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. After those days, when the law has been fulfilled, I'm going to establish something new. And here's what I'm going to do. The very thing that the law was given to do, reveal my righteousness to you, reveal to you who I am, reveal my standards of living. He says, this new covenant, this new testament, this new law, it's going to go beyond just being graven on stones, but now I'm going to take it, I'm going to put it on the inside of you. I'm going to take it off the rocks, and I'm going to put it in your heart.
Yes, amen.
And the righteousness that was revealed and taught by the law is now going to be your own nature.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And because of that, that nature of my righteousness on the inside of you is going to cause you to have a God consciousness. A God awareness. And because you have that God consciousness and that God awareness, you're no longer going to be required to look to a set of stones to find out what's required. All you've got to do is look on the inside, because you will have a conscience that is sensitive to my spirit and to my leading, and you'll know what's right and what's wrong. And in verse 11, he says, and remember, this is written primarily to the Jews. And they who? The Jews. Shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, why won't they do that? Because they're already going to know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, what he's saying in verse 11 is this. After the work of verse 10 has been completed on the inside of them, from then on, they're not going to have to go back over here to the law that was graven on stones. They're not going to have to go back to the feasts. They're not going to have to go back to the festivals. They're not going to have to go back to the sacrifices. They're not going to have to go back to the offerings and say something like this. Obeying, observing these ordinances and these laws engraven on the stone, obeying and observing the sacrifices and the commandments and all of this other stuff, that's what you've got to do. If you want to know God, if you want to come close to Him, you've got to do all of that. And God says they're not going to teach the law anymore. What they're going to do is stand back and watch everybody have a personal relationship with me, because now it's in their hearts, not on stones.
Yes,
hallelujah. Look over in chapter 16. No, 10. In chapter 10, verse 16, he's saying basically the same thing. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He says their sins and their iniquities, he says, I'll remember them no more. Well, why? What do you mean he's going to remember them no more? I don't understand this. That's because what he's telling us is that the covenant of righteousness that he is establishing with us, it's a covenant whereby once we have become a part of the sacrifice, Jesus is that sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus, the blood of the sacrifice is applied to us. That blood is going to wash away not just the sins, but it's also going to wash away the nature that produced the acts of sins. And when that happens, we then are qualified to receive from Him the nature of righteousness on the inside, so that once we receive that nature, there is no more sin to remember. It's all been removed. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's what he's talking about here. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, as we've learned, he's not talking about Holy Ghost here. He's talking about the nature of righteousness that you receive when you're born again. He says the condemnation of the law, the condemnation of no righteousness can no longer be enforced upon you, because once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life is no longer based upon the flesh. It's no longer based upon ordinances and sacrifices, but now your life is based upon the nature of righteousness that I have given unto you because of your faith in my Son Jesus Christ. And he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit, again, that's not talking the law of the Holy Ghost of life. It's talking about the law of the nature of righteousness. The law of the born-again Spirit that you receive when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It has made you free from the law of sin and death. And when He says it's made you free from the law of sin and death, He's not simply talking about it's made you free from the sin nature. It's not just talking about that it's made you free from sin itself. He's also talking about that the law of the Spirit of life, once you become born again, once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the righteousness of the law goes beyond being revealed from stones, it goes into being written upon your heart. He says, when that happens, when you are born again, the condemnation of that law can no longer be enforced upon you because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life that you received when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, has made you free from the commandments, the ordinances, the sacrifices, and the condemnation of unrighteousness that the law revealed. It's made you free from the law of sin and death. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? Do you say, are you trying to tell me that I no longer have to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, before I answer that question, let's see the amplified version of Romans 8:1 and 8:2 over in 2 Corinthians. Turn over there to chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, and what we're going to read right now is nothing more. Well, in essence, it is the amplified version of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the what? Not of the letter. What letter? The law. We are able ministers of the New Testament. And the reason that we do this is not because of the ordinances of the law and what the law has established, but the reason we're able to do this is because of the Spirit. What do you mean of the Spirit? Because, in essence, of the law of the Spirit of life that we received from Christ Jesus when we accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. Because, the end of verse 6, the letter killeth. The law, in essence, killeth, but it is the Spirit which gives you life. The law can't give you life. The only thing the law could do was reveal your death. But the Spirit, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit, His life is imparted unto you and produces His life in you. But, verse 7, look what He calls the law now. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which... Now, do you see this word glory? It's in italics. It was added by the interpreters because they thought Paul was speaking specifically of that glory. He wasn't. He's talking about the law. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit of life be even more glorious? Because you see, verse 9, if the ministration, now he calls the law a ministration of condemnation. What did he say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that walk not according to the flesh, but you've been born again. You're walking according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Because, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the condemnation, the ministration of death. It's set you free from the law of sin and death. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, or if the law itself had a glory, Much more doth the ministration of righteousness, which is the law of the Spirit of life. We receive that righteousness, for God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. He says, the ministration of righteousness, it exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory. Or if you take the law, and in spite of the fact that yes, there was a type of glory associated with the law, and the reflection that came off Moses' face, but yet compared to what we have by receiving the Spirit of life, and we have been made the righteousness of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, compared to the glory that we now have on the inside of us, that glory had no glory. There was no glory in the law compared to what we have. He says, verse 11, for if that which is done away, the law, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Or, in other words, the law has been done away with. And the glory that you could have hoped to partake of by towing the line according to the law, it's over. But the glory which remains is the glory that comes from being made the righteousness of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. And the glory that's on the inside of you far surpasses the glory that the Jews saw reflecting off the face of Moses, because it is now Christ in you, the hope of that glory. And so now, here's what this means. For us, now listen closely to this. We are no longer judged according to the Ten Commandments. We are judged according to the righteousness revealed by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, that portion of the law, that part of it, is what God has written in our hearts. And so we're no longer judged by the Ten Commandments, the ministration of death, graven in stones, but now what we're judged by is the righteousness that those Ten Commandments were revealing to the people that they could never attain to. Because now that righteousness has been imparted on the inside of us. The righteousness of the Ten Commandments is our very nature. And when we stand before God, our entrance into heaven is going to be based upon the righteousness of the Ten Commandments that's been imparted unto us, because we are going to be judged based upon whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not the Lamb's Book of the Ten Commandments, but the Lamb's Book of Life. Because when we accept the Lamb as our Lord and Savior, His life is imparted on the inside of us, and the righteousness of the law becomes our nature, and that's what we're judged by. So yes, the Ten Commandments have passed away, but no, the Ten Commandments have not passed away, because now they have become your nature. And I don't have to look to a couple of rocks that God Himself wrote on to find out what to do, because now that righteousness is on the inside of me. And this is the kingdom of God. The works that I do, you shall do also. I come preaching the kingdom of God. Therefore, if that's part of the works that I do, then you also are responsible for preaching the kingdom of God. And since I did not preach the law, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the feasts, the festivals, you, therefore, are relieved from that responsibility of teaching the same. Because now, your responsibility is to teach me the fulfillment of those laws and those sacrifices and those ordinances and those feasts. I now am the manifested righteousness that those things were pointing to. And if you teach anything other than the kingdom of God, or, in other words, if you teach the law, you're not teaching the kingdom of God. And you're not teaching what I taught. And you're not working the works that I worked. Now you can understand why Jesus took so much heat. The law had become their God. And that's what they worshiped instead of the God that gave them the law, who was standing right before their eyes. Why on earth would we then want to go back and teach something that Jesus himself didn't even teach? And tell people the very thing that the writer of Hebrews said don't tell them, which is doing all of this stuff is going to cause you to have a greater awareness, knowledge, and intimacy with Jesus, when God himself in his word has said it can't happen. That intimacy comes out of the relationship you establish with me through the nature I impart unto you as a result of your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior.
Hallelujah. Whew.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Go ahead and stand.